Let's pray. Father, we believe that you are the God of providence. We believe what the scripture says, that the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hands. And not just one king, but all of the kings in his hands. And he turns them wherever he wishes, any time and every time he wishes. Lord, you are the God of history. This is your story. You are building it. You are building your church. And you are driving history towards something, the ultimate culmination of all things being summed up in Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we are so prone to forget what you have done in the past. And so we are not easily persuaded that the church is drifting when she does. And yet you have raised up men through history to expose the reality and to call us back to the scriptures and to the gospel. And oh, Father, I pray that you would use this message to remind us once again of why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe. And may it be as a great ballast in our ship and a great encouragement to our souls, and to grant us discernment in the future, to be alert and to be proactive in our understanding of Scripture and what we receive to be true. Oh, Father, be glorified in this hour, we pray, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. If you would stand with me, I'd like to begin by reading Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome. And skipping to verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you can be seated. Need that water. This year that we live in is 2017. How many of you knew that? 2017 marks the 500th anniversary of something historians call the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, and for many years thereafter, a number of faithful men took a stand against the tyranny and false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of its day. If you happened to have lived between 300 A.D., approximately, and 1550 A.D., which none of you did, and I hope you don't think you did, and you called yourself a Christian, you were Roman Catholic. There weren't really any other options. In fact, all the men who played key roles in the Reformation were Roman Catholic. They never intended to create a faction or to split away from the Catholic Church. Rather, they intended to reform her, hence the word Reformation. They were determined to bring her back to two primary essentials. Number one, the purity of the gospel. And number two, the authority of Scripture. The purity of the gospel and the authority of Scripture. Who could have anticipated that this call for reformation would rock the entire Western world and change the spiritual, political, economic landscape forever. One can hardly overstate the significance of what took place in those years. The renowned historian Philip Schaff exclaims, "Next to the beginning of Christianity, the Protestant Reformation was the greatest event in history. It was an unprecedented movement, a far-reaching, history-altering season when the invisible hand of God impacted not only individuals and churches, but entire nations and cultures. And at the fountainhead of this movement was one man, and his name was Martin Luther." Now, there's a whole lot we could talk about. Like this week at the Master's Seminary, there's a daily lecture series, pretty much all day, every day, on the Reformation, focused on Martin Luther. And so it's impossible for me to get very deep here, but I'm coming at this as if I'm speaking to my church and not to a group of scholars. I don't assume that you know the story. I will assume that you really don't know the story. And that's why I believe it's important. I want to focus primarily on these two essentials that I've already mentioned, namely the purity of the gospel and the authority of Scripture, and do that kind of weaving Martin Luther's biography into it. So let's begin. Martin Luther was born to Hans and Margareta Luther, November 10th, 1483. His father was a copper miner who had done pretty well for himself. He had some funds to spare. He had an estate. And the desire of his heart was that his young son, whom he realized early on was a young man of superior intellect and ability, that he would go to the university and study law. And so he told his son, "I want you to go to the university." And Martin was fine with that. And so he, if things had not changed, he would become a prosperous and respectable lawyer and bring great honor to his father. But oh, how things did change. One day, he was walking home from school in 1505. Young Martin was walking home from law school and a thunderstorm billowed over him and lightning struck and knocked him down and it frightened the fire out of him. And so he cried out. What would you cry out? "Lord, help me." He cried out, "Help me, St. Anne. I'll become a monk." St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. He grew up, no doubt, with the image of St. Anne all over the place. Much to the dismay of his father, then, Martin Luther actually followed through on his promise just 15 days after making this vow to St. Anne. And at the age of 21, he gave up his study of law at the University of Erfurt. He knocked on the door of the Augustinian hermits and asked the prior to accept him into the order, which he did. He became a monk. Later on, he would say that this choice was a flagrant sin because he made it against his father's wishes. Listen, young people. And out of a deep sense of fear. And then he added these words, "But, oh, how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it." And isn't that our great hope? Not our greatest hope, but one of our great hopes is that even when we sin, even when we just flat out blow it, our sovereign God is orchestrating all things somehow providentially, orchestrating all things for his glory and our good. Luther began his studies as a monk and he progressed impressively until it came time for him to lead his first mass after his ordination. He invited his father, Hans, and his whole family to come and see him lead his first mass. And by this time, actually, him and his father were beginning to make peace. Looked like things were going pretty well. In fact, his father was beginning to take a little pride in the fact that Martin had attained the stature of a priest. But when it came time for him, when it came time for Martin, standing in front of the altar with the bread and the wine, when it came time for him to call the Spirit down, to call God down, to transform or transubstantiate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He froze. He froze. He was stricken by the paralyzing thought of God's infinite holiness against his own unworthiness. Martin Luther knew Martin Luther. And what he knew about God showed him the disparity between the two. And when he stood before God as a representative of God, coming to God to ask God for something, it filled him with terror. Who am I? Who am I? The parallel here kind of goes back to Isaiah 8. Not that Isaiah was an unbeliever, and that's the difference here. Remember, not Isaiah 8, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and the temple was filling with smoke, and the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what did Isaiah do? He threw himself down and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Cursed be me." That is something of the sense that Martin had that day. Luther sensed something that most of us never sense, and certainly the priest of his day didn't sense. The holiness of God apart from the grace of God. The holiness of God apart from the grace of God. It's a devastating prospect. Luther knew the teaching of Jesus, who said these words, "Unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And, this is Matthew 5, in verse 28, he said, "Therefore, you must be perfect." How perfect? "Even as your heavenly Father is perfect." I said that, read that scripture to someone I was sharing the gospel with, and they said, "That's not fair. I've already blown it." Exactly. There must be another way. So Luther set out to pursue holiness. Whatever good works a man might do to save himself and to bring himself, to recommend himself to God, Luther did. He was resolved to perform. One biographer says he began fasting sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fasting were more consoling to him than those of feasting. I suppose if he did it perfectly, it gave him some sense of self-righteousness, which is why he preferred it. Lent, which is when you give up things, was more comforting than Easter. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by the rules of the monastery. He cast off blankets that were permitted to him, which would have kept him from freezing to death. And he almost did freeze to death. Years later, he would write, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery." That's his word. "It was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me would bear it out. If I had kept any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." The reason he worked so hard was to compensate for his sins and his guilt. But he never could believe that the ledger would eventually balance. He knew he could not. He would spend excessive time in confession, attempting to own every sin. And he was frightened when, after 6 hours of confessing, he could still go out and think of something else which had eluded his mind during those 6 hours of conscientious scrutiny. His confessor Johann von Staupitz. Easy to remember, just think, stop it. Johann Staupitz. And he essentially did tell Luther, stop it. Once he confronted Luther in the confessional and he said, Luther, go home and come back when you've committed a really, really bad sin. But Martin was inconsolably overcome by the disparity between God's demands and his own inability to meet those demands. At one point he wrote, in the monastery, I was not tempted by women, money, possessions. There weren't any of those things. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works. Staupitz reminded Luther that God is love and that his people are commanded to love him, to which Luther responded, I was more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I would never have been created. Love God? I hated him. And beloved, isn't this where you and I, when we get to this part of the story, we want someone to take Luther to the book? Don't we want Jesus to stand before him and say, come to me, all of you who are weary. This is the kind of weariness Jesus was talking about. All of you who are weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Luther, rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke, not the one you have. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. But Luther was in no position to hear or even read these words. It's amazing. As a young monk and scholar, he was not even permitted to study the scriptures. Isn't that astounding? As one biographer put it, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible was not the staple of theological education. And I remember when I read that years ago and I went, what? Well, then what was? They didn't have TV. They didn't have Nintendo. They didn't have Super Bowl or football, or they didn't have any of those distractions. Internet. They had a cold cell they lived in with blankets and books. What in the world did they study? Answer, they studied Virgil, Plato, Aristotle. They studied Catholic dogma, papal decrees. No, they didn't study God's Word. They knew of God's Word. They knew parts of God's Word. They recited the Lord's Prayer again and again and again. And there were other particular passages of Scripture that they had to memorize, along with other things like the Hail Mary. No wonder Luther couldn't find relief. But all of that was about to change. In an act of divine providence, Luther was ordered to leave the monastery to begin studying for his doctorate. And so he left the town where he grew up, and he was sent to the University of Wittenberg, where he would not only study the Word of God, he would take the chair. He would become chairman of the Bible department, where he would study the Bible and teach the Bible. So off he went to the University of Wittenberg. And it is here that everything changes. Luther leaves the monastery, begins his work in Wittenberg. And though the transition no doubt brought a sense of freshness and excitement to his work, Luther brought his burdens with him. He brought his guilt with him. Nevertheless, he was now studying the text of Scripture. More importantly, he was fixated on Paul's letter to the Romans, which is why we started off in Romans 1 today. He knew that Paul's main thesis in Romans is the righteousness of God. And he hated that righteousness because he couldn't attain to it. No matter what he did, he couldn't attain to the righteousness. So here is the big question. Luther was asking it. Paul was answering it. How can a sinful man be counted righteous in the eyes of a holy God? You see, there is a righteousness that you must have and you cannot attain. Where do you get it? And so he says, I beat upon Paul until he answered me. And then at last, Luther writes, years later, reflecting on these days, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night. You want to know the scriptures, that's how you do it. Meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, Romans 1:17, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says, there I began to understand, now you have to pay attention to this, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. In other words, faith is the gift that makes all of this work. And this is the meaning, he writes. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, some things that might help you understand all of that. Passive righteousness. Humanly speaking, our active righteousness earns us no righteousness in God, as far as he is concerned. We cannot present ourselves as righteous no matter how many good works we get. So there, if we are going to be given righteousness or attain righteousness or have righteousness, it must come from outside of us. It is given to us. It is therefore a passive righteousness. I didn't do it. Somebody did it for me. A hint here is this question. Why did Jesus live 33 years before the crucifixion? If the crucifixion was everything, why 33 years of life? And the answer is righteousness. There had to be real righteousness in Christ, not only payment for sin. And we need to understand also not only passive righteousness, but to justify. If I say the word justification, what does that mean? What's the definition that pops into your mind? Many of you are going to think it means to become righteous. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church taught. The reality is it means to declare righteous, hence a passive righteousness. Now, another aspect of this that we need to understand is the emergence of Erasmus. Erasmus was a humanist scholar who was a master of languages, and he did something that nobody had ever done, at least not accurately. He created the first Greek New Testament based on as many Greek manuscripts as he could get and translating the Latin backwards to Greek. Nevertheless, it was the best translation of the New Testament in Greek ever. And when Luther was reading it, this is what he discovered, one of many things. The Latin word justificare, which means to make righteous, does not correspond to the Greek, which is dikaiosune, which means to declare righteousness. Everything hangs on that. God declares one righteous based on the merits of another. This opened This opened up everything to Luther. The gospel came alive when he began studying the New Testament in Greek. And it was Erasmus who ended up being one of his fiercest opponents, who wrote the famous diatribe. It was the original from, you know, you hear people say, well, you're going to read that diatribe, that thick book. Well, that term comes from Erasmus. He wrote this document to Luther, and Luther responded to it with a document called The Bondage of the Will. If you haven't read that, you should read that. Just don't do it at night after dinner, or you may not read it. Historians say in this vein, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. When Paul's explanation of the gospel became clear to him, Luther wrote, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." What happened? Suddenly, he saw Christ everywhere. Suddenly, he saw the gospel everywhere. Suddenly, he saw the cross, and it all made sense. Suddenly, the call to righteousness made sense. Suddenly, his understanding of the law made sense. The law was given to expose my sin, to drive me to despair of ever being able to meet God's holy demands, and to conclude that my only hope is to fly to Christ, fly to Christ, fly to Christ. He not only died to pay for my sins, but he also lived that I might have the righteousness that God demands. And so Paul's summary, Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And this is where it all began to turn. The reformers would call this doctrine sola fide, faith alone. It became a rallying cry of the Reformation, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. Not faith plus works, not faith plus the treasury of merit, not faith plus the saints, not faith plus indulgences and vigils and penance. That's another thing that Luther discovered in his study of the Greek, was that the word that was translated do penance in the Greek was actually be penitent, or simply repent. Everything was falling into place. Under 1,200 years of spiritual rubble, piled on by tradition after tradition and false teaching after false teaching from Rome, Luther rediscovered the gospel of the apostles in a book. In a book. It's the most amazing thing, aside from the gospel itself, the most amazing thing that Luther discovered was that God has spoken, and everything he has to say to us, he has said it in a book. This morning, as I was kind of going over my notes, I thought of an Old Testament parallel to what we see here. In 2 Kings 22, let me set the stage for you. Joash was in the line of David, line of Christ, as were a bunch of other boys. Joash's grandmother killed all of them. How's that for a grandma? She wanted power. But in the mystery of God's providence, God saved one little boy. His nursemaid hid him away. And he lived. It's an amazing story in itself. The line of Christ came down to one little boy, and God preserved him. A couple generations fly by. A king comes along, Josiah. Josiah comes along. He's making reforms. He's a faithful king. He's making reforms in the land. He's trying to call Israel back to the covenants. Here's the problem. Nobody has a copy of the Word of God. Nobody. Nobody has seen one. I take this to mean Josiah himself never saw a copy of what was written of the Old Testament so far. Nobody's seen it. But one of the things that he did was he tells the priests, listen, we gotta get the priestly system going again. If we're going to be faithful to the covenant, we don't know much, but we know about the sacrifices, and let's get the temple fixed up. Can you guys just go to the temple and start cleaning it? Let's just get it clean. Let's get it in good repair, and we'll reestablish the sacrificial system. So they start cleaning it. They're cleaning, and they're cleaning, and they're cleaning, and one of the priests comes and knocks on Josiah's door, and he says, we have found a book, and you should see it. And he takes the book and he opens it. And it is the Word of God. And Josiah says, gather everybody. We got to read it. And we have to repent. This is the parallel that I make when I see what happened in Martin Luther's day. He rediscovered the gospel. And he rediscovered the book. Luther discovered the gospel of justification by faith, and it was all over the New Testament. Turn with me. I want to show this to you. Let's see, we're in Romans. So turn to the right. Go to Galatians. Galatians, if you went to Ephesians, you're too far. Galatians 2:15. And some will say that Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians really is what ignited the Reformation in earnest. But here is what, I'm not going to give you a Luther commentary, just the words of Paul. So he found the gospel in Paul, in Romans. Now, in Galatians 2:15, notice, knowing that a man is not justified, there's that word, to declare righteous, he is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, meaning we apostles, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now go to Ephesians. Luther's still studying. He comes to Ephesians 2, and he says this. Here, think Luther, and then think of yourself. But think Luther, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience. Now skip down to verse 8. Here we go. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And here's why. You see Luther's theology building here. Now we know why. Why? So that no man can what? Boast. Not going to be any boasting in heaven. And Paul will say later, oh, that I would never boast in anything except in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's what it will be like in heaven. All of the redeemed will boast not in their works of righteousness, which they have done, but in the righteousness of Christ and the grace of God. And so that's Ephesians. Turn to the right. Philippians. Philippians 3. 7 through 9. Follow along with me. Notice that Paul was a lawkeeper. Paul was like one of the premier Pharisees. If anybody had kept the law, I mean, that's his whole point here. And then he says, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I gave up all of that righteousness, all of my perceived righteousness that I have earned through my ritualism and sanctimony. I count it all lost for the sake of Christ. Why? I understand that Christ is everything. Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but skubala. It means waste. It means dung. Translated ESV is rubbish. in order that I may gain Christ, now watch this, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. This is Luther's gospel, because this is Paul's gospel. And we can look at Colossians 2 as well, but we need to keep moving. So Luther's question was, how do I obtain righteousness? How do I obtain the righteousness I desperately need, don't have, and can't earn, and be made right with the holy God? Answer from Paul, Christ for righteousness by faith in him to all who believe. Where do we get the forgiveness we need from God? Not by working our way into God's good graces, but by humbly admitting our inability to save ourselves by our own working. And by faith, casting ourselves completely upon Christ, we are declared righteous. Sola fide. Faith alone. Now, this is important. The two major aims of the Reformation were to restore the purity of the gospel and to restore the authority of Scripture. By the time Luther was born, the gospel had been lost. In its place was inserted the traditions of men, the schemes of self-righteousness that seemed plausible but were completely incapable of reconciling men to God and never were capable. How could that have happened? Answer, the church lost the gospel when it turned its back on Scripture. When it lost the Word of God, they lost their only hope, because with the Scriptures goes the Gospels. Without the Scriptures, there is no gospel. The medieval era is referred to often as the Dark Ages, and for good reason. The Scriptures have been lost. So the gospel had been lost. The true light had gone out. In those days, the word of the Pope was supreme, not the word of God. It was the Pope who was thought to have the keys to the kingdom. The Pope alone had the power to declare a man righteous or condemned. But now the pure gospel had been rediscovered, and light was beginning to dawn. The reformers who came after Luther had a slogan that they used to describe this, and in Latin it was post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. Light. And the light had come. The light had come. The reclamation of the gospel would bring the dawning of a new era in the church, and one that exists to this very day. And so the first goal of the Reformation was being fulfilled. The pure gospel was being revealed. And secondly, Luther's great concern was for establishing the authority of Scripture. And this came to the fore in the indulgences scandal. The indulgences scandal. When Pope Leo X decided to build a massive church in Rome to honor St. Peter, today it's called St. Peter's Basilica, the principal question was, from whom would he get the money? How could he afford to build this huge church? Answer, he'd get it from the people, from the poor, from the rich, from the uneducated, from those who were kept in darkness. And so the Pope, whom the people believed had the keys to heaven and purgatory and hell, this Pope offered Christians an official plenary indulgence. Now, what you are asking right now is an indulgence. An indulgence is not an extra piece of cake or eating the double-stuffed Oreo instead of just the single normal one. No. Now you know where my heart is, right? An indulgence was a declaration by the Pope printed on paper with official seals hanging from it declare that all of your sins or the sins of one person you love are forgiven. That you are forgiven for all your past sin and any sins you may commit in the future, you're good. For a small price, any Roman Catholic could have one from the Pope, who was the vicar of Christ, or so they thought. How would they market this scheme? They sent the best salesman they could find, an infamous priest named Tetzel, who would travel from town to town throughout Germany and other lands and literally sell the indulgences. And we have on record what he would say to people when he came to the town. And this is what he would say. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world? And that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul. Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution, by the way, three necessities of salvation in this system, you must have contrition, confession, and contribution. All who have those three will receive complete remission of all their sins. Now listen to this. Listen to the voice of your dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, oh, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the Father saying to the Son, the Mother to the Daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up and left you our fortunes. And you are so cruel to us and hard now that you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in these flames? Will you delay our promised glory? That is disgusting manipulation. And that's not just my opinion. Eventually, the Pope pulled this guy because it was so scandalous. And then at the end of that speech, Tetzel would end by saying, remember that you are able to release them for, this was clever, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Luther responded by saying, as soon as the coin falls in the pitcher, the Pope gets all the richer. Now you have to remember here, Luther wasn't doing that kind of stuff yet. He would later. You have to remember that Luther at this point is a nobody. He's in Wittenberg at the university and at the church preaching. Nobody knew him. Nobody cared about him except Frederick the Wise, who was the chancellor, the elector over that region, Saxony. But this young man had something the world needed, namely the authoritative word of God and the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And he understood that when the jailer at Philippi asked, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Paul answered not, purchase an indulgence and you will escape purgatory. But rather, say it with me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Luther was deeply troubled by the abuses of the indulgences. He wanted to bring it to the attention of other scholars who perhaps might generate helpful discussion about the problems. And so he drew up a document laying out 9 revolutionary ideas. I'm sorry, not 9, 96 revolutionary opinions. And we call these the 96, 95, 95. I mistyped here. I read it and thought, that's wrong. 95 theses. Maybe we'll add one this morning. 95 theses regarding certain practices and teachings that he believed needed to be reformed in the church. And a lot of it had to do with indulgences and the Pope. In fact, the date that he did this was October 31st, 1517, Halloween, All Saints' Day, as it was called. Luther made 3 main points. First, he objected to the building of St. Peter's outright. Second, he denied that the Pope had the power over purgatory. Third, he was greatly concerned for the spiritual welfare of sinners. his people. Rather than reading the thesis, and let me just read a couple of things Luther said to make these points later on in other documents. To the Pope's argument that St. Peter's needed to be built in order to shelter the bones of St. Peter, this gets us into relics, which we don't have time for. To shelter the bones of St. Peter, Luther responded, the revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into this insatiable basilica. Why doesn't the Pope build St. Peter's out of his own money? He's richer than Croesus. He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. Regarding the Pope's power over purgatory, he wrote, if the Pope does have power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out? If for the sake of miserable money he released uncounted souls, why should he not, for the sake of most holy love, empty the place? Regarding the people who naively purchased the indulgences, thinking they would be forgiven by God, his concern for them is expressed in the following. Indulgences are positively harmful to the recipient because they impede salvation by diverting charity and inducing a false sense of security. Christians, in other words, look, I'm going to heaven because I got my paper signed by the Pope. Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor is better than he who receives pardon from the Pope. He who spends his money for indulgences instead of relieving another person's need receives not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. Did Christ say, let him who has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence? Well, you can imagine the Pope was none too happy about this upstart monk and what he was doing to the business. Luther was interfering with this corrupt and harmful money-making scheme. It reminds me of Caiaphas in Jesus' day, who had his own money-making scheme. It was called Caiaphas Bazaar, the Bazaar of Caiaphas, and it was in the courts of the temple, and Jesus ran into the temple twice and flipped over all those tables and made everyone leave. Luther was not trying to split the church. In fact, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, they were written in Latin. People spoke German, and a lot of them couldn't even read. This was the scholars' language. He was putting this up for scholars. He wanted to debate. He wanted to discuss. And the common people couldn't even read this document. He wanted to inspire debate, not division. But the Pope, whom Luther referred to often as Antichrist, was not about to be schooled by a lowly monk. And so a lot of political intrigue takes place over the next year or two. But in the end, Luther is summoned to appear at a town called Worms, where they were having a very important meeting. And he was to appear. Part of that meeting would be to deal with him. And the Emperor Charles, would be there. And there was a big discussion as to whether Martin Luther would show. And just to show a little bit about his character, his response was, if they're asking me to recant, then the answer is no. I can recant from anywhere. I don't need to go to Worms. If they are calling me to come and die, I will go. For the gospel and for scripture, I will go. R.C. Sproul tells us what happened. When the imperial diet opened, Luther stood in the center of the great hall. By his side was a table that contained his controversial books. Now, understand, he thought he was going for discussion or debate. And he had to have been thinking about John Huss. They invited him to such a meeting, and there was a table with his books, and they burned him at the stake. An official asked Luther if the books were his. He replied in a voice that was barely a whisper, these books are mine, and I have written more. And then came the decisive question of Luther's readiness to recant. The assembly waited for his response. But there was no raised fist, no defiant charge. Again, Luther answered almost inaudibly, "I beg you, give me time to think it over." And so the emperor gave him 24 hours to think about it. That night, Luther spent alone in his room in prayer to the Father. It was, as many have said, his own private Gethsemane. As far as he was concerned, tomorrow would be the day of his death. Late the next afternoon, Luther returned to the great hall. This time his voice did not quake or quiver. He tried to answer the question by giving a speech, and his inquisitor finally interrupted him and demanded an answer. He said, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contained?" To this Luther replied, "Since your majesties and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And some scholars will say it didn't go exactly like that, but I like that rendition. And it's the one everybody usually turns to. Here at Worms, we see Luther's unshakable commitment to the authority of Scripture in death-defying clarity. Luther could have walked away from the meeting a free man. All he had to do was say one Latin word, "Revoco." I recant. But Luther knew that there was so much at stake. The church's relationship to God is dependent on his relationship to his word. Hasn't that always been the case? That the people of God enjoy fellowship with God only as they live under the authority of his word? Luther would famously say, "A layman who has scripture is more than pope or council without it." The emperor allowed Luther to leave. He gave him safe passage, was the agreement of his coming, safe passage to go home. And if you know the story, you know what happens next. He's leaving. He's on a cart. He's with some comrades. They get into the woods. It's at nighttime. Horses ride up. He thinks he's a dead man. They come and they kidnap him. They scare away his companions and they kidnap him. And when he arrives at the destination, it is the castle of Wartburg. And it wasn't the enemy who came and kidnapped him. It was good old Frederick the Wise, who told his soldiers, "Don't tell me where you're taking him. Just rescue the boy." And they took him to Wartburg, where he often dressed like a knight. He went around with fake names, sometimes around the castle to get out. Well, this is where he lived for a while. He traveled here and there a little bit, but mostly he was confined to the castle. And while in hiding, he took on the translation of the Bible in German, the language of the people. But his work was not limited to translating scripture. He also explained it in other books, commentaries. His commentary on Galatians, for example. He wrote catechisms to help fathers teach their children the essentials of scripture. He wrote songs so that God's people would sing the truth. When we got done singing today, "This is our God," I leaned over to Kyle and I say, "This may be the most important song we've ever sung at Calvary. This is like singing a confession of faith. Learn the words here and what they mean in scripture, and your theology will be pretty strong." It was Luther who started that. The church didn't sing. He went to church and listened to the choir sing. You listened to the altar boys sing. It was a performance. The congregation didn't sing. He wrote catechisms. He wrote songs. Eventually, he would begin writing a periodical called Table Talk. By the way, do we have copies of Table Talk available? John, if you're in the building, we need to find those and get those out. We've ordered some copies of Ligonier Ministries' Table Talk for this particular day. It was written to help families engage in discussion on spiritual matters at home. And all of this was new, and this was just the beginning. Plank by plank, he began tearing down and rebuilding the church upon the authority of Scripture. If it could not be found in Scripture, it was to be rejected. If it was found in the text, it was to be embraced, no matter whether it meant life or death. More than anything else, the Reformation, the Reformation came about because of the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. This too was revived. The faithful preaching of the Word of God. Luther called the Word of God the external Word. And one of the most revolutionary ideas of the Reformation was that the Word of God, as I said earlier, comes to us in a book. And so we have an external righteousness, or what he called alien righteousness, and we have an external book. So the center of gravity, the center of all truth, is not in me. It is in Christ and His Word. I know how our culture, even our Christian culture, needs to know that. Luther called it the external Word to emphasize that it is objective, fixed, outside of ourselves, and therefore unchanging. Luther would say, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. And I'll just say as an aside, when you're hearing these things, you should be thinking about Calvary Bible Church, because so much of who we are and what we say and what we do corresponds to this. I've preached all kinds of things for which I have had some pushback, but nothing has given me more pushback than the issue of, if you want to hear God speak, you go to His Word. It is the objective Word. God has spoken to us in a book. Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. He rejected the idea that the Word of God comes by popes, prophets, or church councils. In fact, the Wicklow prophets did come with their prophecies, and it caused all kinds of confusion among Luther's followers because it seemed so plausible. They were hearing the voice of God. And the early church and the Reformation had to deal with that. And so the external word became the final court of arbitration for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we have said around here so many times, listen, I am not your God. I am not your Savior. I am not Christ. And I'm not even Martin Luther. I have nothing but this message, this book, to give to you. And if you can determine that anything that I have said is contrary to this book, then stop listening to me. Don't listen to me. Listen to the book. And because of Luther's focus on the pure gospel and the authoritative word, all kinds of things began to change. And here's just a short list. Universities started teaching the Bible with a focus on the original languages. That was never true before. And pastors began teaching the Bible and doing it in the language of the people. Even my mother tells of growing up Catholic, going to the church. You don't know anybody who's around you. They all just show up too. The sermon is in Latin, which none of them knew. And so you watch and you listen and you genuflect and you bow and you cross and you say whatever the saying is next. And then you all walk out and you have nothing to do with each other or the church until the time you come back in for Mass. All of that was changing. The more Luther studied the Word, the more other young men got excited about studying the Word. The church sanctuaries were redesigned to make the Word of God the dominant feature. You know why our church is set up this way? It's so that the Word of God is central. The architecture is meaningful. In that day, the pulpit in the Roman Catholic Church, it's off over there. The main thing was the Mass. It's the altar. After the Reformation, no. The main thing is the Word of God. And so it is made prominent. And Luther, Calvin after him, had a grand cathedral, and he had his pulpit, and it was on the side, but it was elevated. It was this big thing to elevate the Word of God. But it became central, even in the architecture. The Mass was reformed to the Lord's Supper. The number of sacraments, or you might say ordinances, were reduced from 7 to 2, which are what? Baptism and the Lord's table. Why do we only have two ordinances? Look back to history. Martin Luther. Icons, images in the church were thrown out. Fellowship among believers was being encouraged. The church began singing congregationally, and some of the songs were written by Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God. Luther's understanding of the priesthood of all believers destroyed the distinction between sacred and secular work. He said the milkmaid's work is just as important as the pastor's if she does it to glorify God. And so the men who were preaching began dispensing with their robes so that they could dress like the people. Monasteries closed because Luther said the monk's vow is unfounded in Scripture. It's nowhere in the book. If it's not in the book, get rid of it. Luther was a living sledgehammer. And sometimes in his old age, when he had nothing else to hit, he just started swinging and did damage. Priests began marrying. So did nuns. Priests began marrying nuns. It's amazing. Because of how the external, listen to this. His explanation was because in the external word, the Bible, we find that God honors marriage as a picture of Christ and his church. Conclusion, what could be more spiritual a ministry than marriage and family? Think about that. And one of the most amazing and scandalous changes that took place was Martin Luther himself got married. He resisted it. He said, look, that's good for the priest, but I'm a monk. And his friends who had been taught by him said, did you get that from Scripture? Search the Scriptures. And he came back and he's like, okay, you know, who can I marry? And along comes this cart, and it's got 12 barrels on the back of it. And they were herring barrels that had been, herring had been taken to the monastery. And when they got emptied, 12 nuns jumped into the barrels. And I discovered this past month that Luther had a part in arranging that. And they showed up at his house, and out of the barrels jumps 12 nuns. And three of them go home. The rest of them he's got to find husbands for. At one point he writes to a friend and he says, I still have three wives. And he wasn't married, and he marries them off. He gets down to Catherine von Bohr. What are we going to do with her? And so he tries to set her up with one man. Nope, he doesn't want her. She doesn't want the next guy. And they run out of options. And so Katie finally tells the guy who's trying to do this, trying to be the matchmaker. He says, look, I'm happy to get married, but I guess we're left with nobody but one of Luther's friends and Martin Luther himself. And Luther's friend said, now there's an idea. And so they got married. Their marriage was scandalous, not because he was a priest and she was a nun so much, but because she was 26 and he was 42. But they didn't care. And Luther said, I am not marrying out of infatuation. I hardly know the girl. I guess she had been around there for a couple of years before they got married, but there was no dating or anything like that going on. Luther said there were three reasons why he was getting married. He told a friend, there are three reasons why I'm getting married. To please my father, to spite the Pope, and the devil, and to seal my witness before my martyrdom. He wanted to get married and have a child before he died. I mean, every day. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. By the way, it's not fail. It's fell, like a tree. That word above all earthly powers, help me, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so they got married. One of his wedding invitations, for those who are going to get married pretty soon, you might think about these. A wedding invitation, one of them, they were all personally written. He writes to one friend and he says, "You must come to my wedding. I have made the angels laugh and the devils weep." To another he wrote, "I'm going to get married. God likes to work miracles and to make a fool of the world." At one point someone asked Luther, "How in the world were you able to bring about so much change?" And he said, I did nothing. I did no more than preach the word and write the word and pray the word. The word did it all. And while I sat and drank beer with Philip in Amsdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. I know some of you are struggling with the beer part. That's why a lot of authors just skip it. I just wanted to... Listen, beer was safer to drink than water. And so everybody drank it. So don't get hung up on that. Listen to what he's saying. I didn't do it. It was the word. It was the external word. It was, as I love to say it here, it's the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word. In Mark, Jesus says, one of his short parables, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who goes into his field. And he sows the field and goes home and goes asleep. And gets up the next morning and harvests the growth. But he has no idea how it grew." It's a loose translation. But this is the ministry of the word. And beloved, this is why we do what we do. It's why our pulpit sits in this place. It's why week after week, with the exception of today, even today to some degree, we go verse by verse by verse through Scripture. Because we are here to deliver God's word to you. The pure gospel, the authoritative word, sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura, sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be glory. And why do we take the time to remember these things? It's because we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget our history. We forget what God has done to get us where we are. We forget the battles that have been fought for the gospel and for the word of God. And we take them lightly when they come today. And they come from every corner. And why do we preach as we do? Why do we sing as we do? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper and baptism as we do? Why do we say that if we want to hear God's voice, we look to Scripture? The repeated sin of Old Testament Israel was that they kept forgetting the word of the Lord. And God even told them, "There is coming a day when there will be a great famine, but not one of food and bread, but a famine for hearing the word of the Lord." And we're so distracted and we so turn things around and we switch the price tags. So that which is priceless becomes meaningless to us, and that which is meaningless to God becomes priceless to us. And we don't see where that heads unless we look to the book and learn from history. It happened to the early church. It happened to Israel. They both lost the word. And I would argue that it will happen again if we are not vigilant to preserve the purity of the gospel and the authority of the external word. Let's pray. Lord, these are important themes for us. And thank you for the gospel. The gospel of a righteousness that is not our own and is not achieved through works, but a passive righteousness that is given to us by the active Christ, who won that righteousness for us and then paid for all of our debt on the cross. And oh, Father, I would plead right now with anyone in this room who knows the guilt, knows that they don't measure up to your standards and they're so overcome by the sense of unworthiness that they could never, ever meet your demands and feel that they are far from you and don't know how to be reconciled to God. Oh, Father, may the Spirit and the Word move upon their heart and cause them to see the glory of Christ and that his death was for them, and that his righteousness is for them. And help them, Father, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, these things we pray by the authority of Jesus' name and the authority of this external word. Amen. And amen.